saying, my Father has been working until now, and I work also. And I challenged the congregation at that time. I said, what has the Father been doing? Well, you only have to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, to realise that God was the Father, was the one that put this whole action of our salvation into operation. So I'm going to ask now, be good sheep today, please. It's tough enough being the shepherd, but I'm going to ask Eric and I'm going to ask Dominic now to hand out your own personal copy of this. And I hope you take this with you and keep it with you for the rest of the time your sojourn on earth. Because after Fruchtenbaum did The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, the other seminal teaching I did was just hand them all out and get up, stand up, and walk around with Dom and hand everyone a pen. Thanks. The other seminal study I did was this. Because I finally realized that through my salvation and through my, and Sue and I both had this hunger to study the word. I'd love to have, I was so busy this morning doing other things. I forgot to bring down the remnants of Sue's first Bible that was given to her at the Cottesloe Brethren Church. And so hungry for the word, there's nothing left of it. It was a beautiful hardcover copy of the NIV Study Bible, and I watched Sue early in the 90s just thumb that book as she was learning about her Saviour and the whole process of salvation. And the other thing that really was the seminal event in our lives was in 1997, on a very cold, wet and windy winter's night in Perth, we were asked to come along by the pastor of our church, Churchlands. There was 1,000 people there at the church and a couple of hundred people turned up. Anyone need a pen? Everyone got a copy? Everyone got a copy? And on that cold, wet, windy night, I don't know if you've all heard of him, but a guy called Chuck Missler turned up in Perth. Everyone got a pen? Because I'm going to ask you to cross a couple of words out and change the personal pronouns. Okay. If you get this into your spirit, if you get the truth contained within this study into your spirit, it will totally and utterly change your relationship with your Heavenly Father and your Saviour. I'll give you an illustration. Someone walks onto this kind of car lot. I called it a car lot when I was doing this, developing this message this week. And it was like you go up to the salesperson comes out and they say, can I help you today? And you say, well, I'm looking for a new salvation. And they say, oh, we've got salvations all over the place. Is there anything in particular you like? Well, I've been recommended the one that is the Jesus salvation. And he said, oh, that's been very popular in the past. It's under threat today. There's more popular models out. But, you know, if you want a Jesus salvation, that's very good. Okay, so you do the deal and you sign the papers. And funnily enough, that the salesman, when he signs the bottom of the document, or she was the salesperson, sorry, the lady. And by the way, thank Helene for a marvellous communion today. That was wonderful. And I loved the fact that the kids got involved. And so the salesperson was a person called Eve Angelist. And so it's a subtle joke, but work on it. And they said to this person who purchased the salvation, listen, I've got the manual here. And the purchaser looked at it and says, oh no, that's far too big. I haven't got the time to look at that now. I just want to drive my salvation. And so you're sure you really need to know what goes on. So anyway, he puts the workshop manual in the car. The person drives off in their Jesus salvation and they're driving around as happy as Larry and they go around the corner and they don't notice a fiery dart lying on the road from Satan and they run over it. And they say, what am I going to do now? I don't know what to do. And you look at the manual sitting on you and say, I haven't got time to read it. The whole thing is so many times over the last 30 years, I've seen people get born again, get saved, they go to church, they go to some Bible studies, but it's here, there and everywhere, and you don't have the firmest of foundations as a launching pad. If you're going to build a house, and we see it in Perth all over the place, you clear the block, they level the sand, and what's the first thing they put down? A slab. A slab. Without the slab, you cannot build anything. And it's my thesis for us over the next few weeks that this becomes the foundation, your understanding of who you are in Jesus Christ, and not only that, how the Father sees you in Jesus Christ. And so what happens, this person driving around their Jesus salvation, they've been stymied by a fiery dart from Satan, and they simply don't know what to do. And so they ring the RAC, which is readily available counselling. And they ring and someone answers, is that you, Pastor Stewart? Yes, it is. Yeah. What's the problem? I've got problems with my salvation. I said, did you read the manual? No, I didn't read the manual. Why didn't you read the manual? Well, it's 66 chapters written by over 40 different mechanics, and I just haven't had the time. Well, can you come and help me? Well, so I go off and I jack the car up, whatever. If you learn these things, if you learn these truths, you'll be able to fix your own. And not only that, you'll be able to help other people, which is what we are supposed to do. The writer to the Hebrew believers in the book of Hebrews, he gets very angry with them in chapter 5. He says, for 30 years you've been believers. By now you ought to be teachers, but you are still babies. You're still children in Christ, and you can only handle the milk of the word, not the strong meat. So after today and after the next couple of weeks, and I know Phil's going to come in after that and do the same thing. Last week was the perfect example. I was going to preach on the full armor of God. And what happened? I didn't pray hard enough beforehand. And what happened? I lost my voice. And someone very intelligently came up and gave me a stronger microphone so I didn't have to. And thank you, Marion, for that. That was very good. So we're going to get down to the very basics today. So are you on page one? Okay, and it says, to the praise of his glory of grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, Ephesians 1 verse 6. And I want you to follow along, and I've got all my scribbles over there, and I just want you to do some things here for me, please. That's why you've got your own pen. And I hope you put your name on the front of this, because this will be a friend to you for life. And Arnold Fruchterbaum says, this is a study of 33 things that happen to every believer at the moment he is saved. And this was done by Lewis Berry Chafer in, I think, the 30s or 40s, search, around about there when he was one of the founding members of Dallas Theological Seminary. That was back in the days when Dallas Theological Seminary was worth attending. As is the sad story in modern Christianity, liberals have overtaken it. They're bending and twisting and reshaping the word of God, so it's not worth going there anymore, I can tell you right now. And so this is, these are the things that happen to you and me at the moment we are saved, and they are sometimes referred to theologically as positional truth. And remember last week, we tried to look at the full armor of God. And what's the first thing that you put on in the armor of God? The belt. You are girded about with the belt of truth. If you haven't got the truth, not any truth, the truth, it's pointless putting on the rest of the armor, because you are not girded. You are not fully strengthened in that foundation. And so this is a positional truth. That which is true of the believer because of his position in Christ or in the Messiah, it is also known as the believer's identification with the Messiah. And that's what communion's all about. We have to identify with what Jesus did for us. And the believer has been identified as being in union with the Messiah as a result of his salvation. Almost exclusively throughout the writings of Paul, one will find expressions such as in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, in him and in whom. For Paul, these are all technical terms. They're not just phrases. They're technical terms that have a precise meaning. Whenever Paul uses one of these expressions, he reveals something that is true because of the believer's position of being in the Messiah or in Jesus Christ. The Pauline doctrine, now I've circled that because if you have liberals and ne'er-do-wells or anything who want to attack certain aspects of the New Testament, they'll say, oh, but that's Pauline doctrine, that's not necessarily correct doctrine. Well, I've actually circled that and I've just put down in the margin beside it, cross out Pauline doctrine if it's going to be an issue for you. It's the truth of God as taught by God. We just happen to hear it through Paul, the Apostle Paul. And remember when we were doing Luke over the Christmas period, over the 2 or 3 weeks leading up to and after Christmas, it's amazing how God uses certain people. Zechariah and Elizabeth were what? Well stricken in years. Biologically, probably impossible for Elizabeth to have a child, but that's who God chooses. And then he chooses a virgin in the city of Nazareth, up in the Galilee. He chooses her, and she's already betrothed. And then you have Simeon, who's led by the Holy Spirit and comes and meets Mary and Joseph on the 40th day after the purification in the temple. And Simeon prophesies over Jesus, the baby. He said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. Mine eyes have seen your Yeshua. That's what Yeshua means in Hebrew. It means the salvation of God. And then Anna. If you think Elizabeth was well stricken in years, Anna is described as someone of being a great age. And you can work it out. She was 106 when she was still in the temple, because she was betrothed and married at probably 14 or 15 at that time. She lived with her husband for 7 years. He passed away, and then she was a widow for 84 years. And she never, ever left for that 84 years the precinct of the temple, always giving prayers and thanksgiving in that temple. And the moment she heard Simeon in the court of the women, in the outer courts of the temple, declaring that this child that he was holding in his arms, that was the salvation of Israel, the consolation of Israel, the light to the Gentiles, and the ruler of Jerusalem in the future, she, Anna, heard that, and she couldn't stop, like the shepherds, telling everyone that she met that the Messiah had arrived. And these things are just fundamental, and they are exhibits and examples of who God chooses sovereignly to do his work. And do you know what? He sovereignly, individually chose every one of you. You didn't get a group entry into the Christian faith. You were chosen sovereignly by God individually because he foreknew you from before the foundation of the earth. Put up your hand here if you are definitely born again. Well then, you are special. You are special. You are special. Last sentence in that little paragraph, it refers to the redeemed man's. Cross that out, and can you write in my? Personalize this. This is my, not the redeemed man's. Arnold is a wonderful academic. Don't always agree with some of his attitudes and everything else. He has some funny little ways, but so does every academic and theologian I've ever met over the last 30 years. But it's an academic tract, and it's written in academies. And as I was going through this week to prepare for today, the Holy Spirit just said to me, no, make it personal, make it yours. And so I don't want it to say in your copy, it refers to the redeemed man's new position. I want you to write there and say, it refers to my new position in the sphere of resurrection life. Point B, position and practice. At this point, it might be wise to distinguish between, now cross out believer and put ours, or my position and my practice. And practice, I've crossed out, you can do it if you like, I've crossed out and put behaviour. Because it's one thing to be positionally perfect in God's eyes, but what he's looking for is that sanctification thing that I mentioned before, is that is our behaviour. And as I was preparing for this, I remember how I finished off a message to us all last year. Remember what I said about sanctification. Sanctification is that period in your life as a believer on this earth. You look back to your point of salvation, you look to where you are now, and you say, I am not behaviorally where I used to be, but I am not yet where I want to be. That is sanctification. And that is behavior. That is when you realize what God has done for you. That's when you modify your behavior. And over the years, you get wiser. You get more thankful to God. You get more prayerful. You become more intense in your fellowship with other true believers. You know, one of the things Sue and I have always said, there's something about the fellowship in this church. I've never seen it. It's so warm. In fact, if I didn't have a shotgun, I couldn't stop you in meet and greet for an hour. You would just keep enjoying one another's company. But thankfully, we've got the cafe afterwards, and we've got coffee and all that sort of thing. So we'll carry on there. But it's our behavior that is our contribution to our position in Christ. So position refers to these 33 things. And I've crossed out the believer, and I put my. My position is the way God sees me. So you can cross it out now, you can cross it out later. It says the believer's position is in the way God sees him. That's pushing it away from you. I want you to get this into your spirit. Not as I am in the flesh, but as I am in Christ or in Messiah. I leave it in Messiah. Some people want to put Christ. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. As far as behavior is concerned, I should try to keep my behavior consistent with my position. Do you see what I mean? If you read, when I first read this back in the 90s, it was like an academic thing, and I was all sort of student-y and learner-y and all the rest of it, and sort of putting it in a box. But no, the Holy Spirit this week really, really got to me and said, no, make it yours. Make it yours. And so I'm trying to get you guys to make it yours. The entire job of the Holy Spirit and his work of sanctification is to conform my life, my practice in daily living or behavior in daily living to what I already am positionally in Jesus. That's the whole process of sanctification. Do you know what it says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. When you were born again and you were indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, you then were given by your Heavenly Father all the resources you need to become conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You don't need to get anything anywhere else. God has already put it on the inside of you to be in a complete and identical copy of Jesus in this life. So how are we doing?
Just repeat that verse.
Bit of improvement along the way.
Just repeat. In Colossians 4.
In a minute. What's that?
The scripture that you just said about
the news. Oh, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Sorry, Karen. Because it doesn't mean work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what the English says. It actually means in the Greek, release to the outside what God has already put on the inside. And do you know what? In our humanity and in our carnality, without realizing it, we put roadblocks in the way of the Holy Spirit in his job of sanctifying us and making us look like Jesus. And Sue and I had an example of this just recently, where you can have members of your family, friends, workmates, work colleagues, people that you've known, and there's just one at work, there's one in the family when you gather for Christmas, you gather for a birthday greeting, there's just one that gets your goat. There's just one, you're not quite sure, but boy, do you have to work hard to zoop this when you're at the table with your parents and with your children and all the rest of it. And you know what? God gave you that person. Why? To show you what you need to work on. To show you about what you need to work on. In the 1990s, I remember the first big Bible study group that we used to attend at Churchlands. I can remember after a couple of years there, a guy afterwards, we were sitting down having a cup of tea and a cup of coffee, and he was just leaning up against me. We got on really well. And he looked at me and he said, Stuart, he said, if I was asking for someone to come and prune my roses, he said, I certainly wouldn't ask you. Because it's a delicate job, you've got to know where to cut, you've got to have a good pair of secateurs and all the rest of it. And he said, but I wouldn't ask you. And I thought, oh. But he said, if I wanted to bulldoze a road through a forest over a mountain, you're the person I would get. And that's what I was like back then. Through the sanctifying work of my marriage and my wife, she and the Holy Spirit have changed me a great deal. And so, especially as pastor of this congregation, you know, when I get we got a WhatsApp and we get texts from you guys saying, can you please do this? I was just told this morning, Sue and I were just told this morning, just before we're about to leave, about Caroline. And so we prayed for her right there and then, dropped everything, stopped doing everything, and we prayed for her right there and then. Because prayer is your most powerful weapon as a Christian. Why? Because you're saying to God, I'd like your help to achieve this. And what does James say in the book of James? You have not because you ask not. And if you have not, you ask amiss. You have the wrong motive for asking. Lord, could I just win Lotto this Tuesday? No. Why not? Because it wouldn't be good for you or your character. You'd be down to Osborne Park and you'd be looking at Bentley straight away. Seriously. And so that's flippancy, but believe me, we have changed so much. And the moment any of you guys ever send something to Sue and I, that's it, we stop what we're doing. And we are praying and we're interceding. And we're going before God for you and for our people and our family and everything else. And so the whole job of the Holy Spirit and every requirement that you need to be conformed into Jesus, into the image of Jesus Christ, you know, it's already in you. And the process of sanctification is how much you let out. And the other point and the other sad thing is how much we keep in. And so in this study, I hope and I pray that we just start to release within you guys an understanding. Please turn over the page. So the means for entering this new position. The means of entering the new position, this is positional truth in God the Father, is by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. The way that the believer enters into the Messiah is by means of spirit baptism. That is why spirit baptism is unique within the church. And this is a horrifying thing for a lot of people to realize. You look at some of the heroes of the Old Testament, it doesn't apply to them. What do you mean it doesn't apply to them? Were they not saved? Of course they were saved. Were they born again? Of course they were born again. But in the Old Testament and in the tribulation to come, the Holy Spirit rested upon them. And King Saul is the best example where God had had enough of his behavior, and it says, and the Spirit departed from him. Same thing happened to Samson. The Spirit departed from him. Saul didn't even know it until he realized that things were all going wrong. And what did he do? He just put the full stop at the end of that sentence. He went to see the Witch of Endor. He went to see a medium. That is what desperate people do. That's what people like Saul will do. They won't go to God. They'll try and get the juicy answer from the wrong source. And boy, did he get the wrong answer. He got the answer he did not want to hear. And remember, he said to the witch, he said, bring up Samuel. Where did she bring Samuel up from? Luke 16, the bosom of Abraham. The good part of down there, where the believers waited until Jesus ascended into heaven back to the Father, and Ephesians says, and when he ascended to the Father, he led captivity captive. He took all of the believers up there with them. They're in paradise right now in heaven, waiting for what? The rapture of the church. The heads up there, they're all just waiting for the body to come up. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, I know a man, whether in the body or the spirit, who was taken up into the third heaven, into paradise. What is paradise? It's a waiting place. It's an old Indo-Iranian word meaning a beautiful garden where you wait. That's what paradiso actually means. And if you understand that, you'll understand that every born-again believer, every believer in the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, when they died, they went down into paradise. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross a couple of hours before they both died? You will be with me this day in paradise. In a waiting garden, in a beautiful waiting garden. And we get that explanation in Luke 16 when the rich man goes into the bad part, and Lazarus, the poor guy that probably starved to death or died of illness, who was laid at the gate of the rich man. The rich man did absolutely nothing for him but lived the life of Jack the Lad, and their eternal destiny was shown up in Luke 16, where Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham in paradise. And the rich man was in a place that none of us would ever want to be. The way that the believer, the way that I would cross it out, but I, the way that I enter into the Messiah is by the means of spirit baptism. This is why spirit baptism is unique with the church. It was not a ministry of the Holy Spirit before the events of Acts 2, nor will he be performing this ministry after the rapture of the church. He goes back to resting upon people. That's a different thing. You and I are so privileged. We have no idea how privileged we are, because we are in the body of Christ. We are, and it'll describe Paul, and the writer of this tract will explain the things that we obtain in being in Jesus, and it blows your mind. And you think of all of the wonderful people in the Old Testament, they were never given that privilege. They were never given the privilege that you and I have. And Fruchtenbaum explains this why very shortly. Two key truths concerning positional truth, the source. And I'm going to say this slowly because I don't think anyone ever grasps it the first time. First, the source of your positional truth in Jesus is the grace of God. By grace ye are saved. Not by works, lest any man might boast, but by faith. And even that not of yourself, it's a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And you know what? I have spent so much time with so many Christians, and I used to wonder about it myself, but I never had that problematic debate going on inside of me. How did I get saved? Was there something special about me? Was there something within me that God foresaw or foreknew from before the foundation of the earth that said, yes, I have to save Stuart? How many of you have heard, if you've been to Bible study, you have, the doctrine of total depravity? It's a fun subject. Preachers really get popular by preaching it. I think not. The doctrine of total depravity is this, in its simplistic form. There is nothing in anyone that merits salvation. Nothing. So the reason why Sue and I, out of our nuclear families, were born again, and all of our siblings aren't, we look at each other, because our brothers and sisters, if you look at them in the natural carnal way as citizens of this world, they're wonderful people, generous people, kind people. They're just not born again. So why the difference? Why? It says here, it's by the grace of God. And that infuriates so many Christians, because how come? Why me? Why not them? Well, it's one of the mysteries of God. Serge is going, no one knows. No one knows. And it's true. No one knows. But in a lot of people, you see an attitude, and this is why I can't stand Calvinism. Because there's a lot of statements in the Bible that come close. But the big problem with Calvinism is that if you listen to Calvinistic preachers, there's a bit of a strut about them. And there's a bit of things that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Just us. And they believe in and they preach limited atonement. And what Calvinism leads to is a statement like this, and thank the Lord I don't have projectiles in my hand at the time, but Jesus only died for us. And that's not what the scriptures teach. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whomsoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And well done for your little boy too. That was wonderful. He died for the whole world. John 1 John 2 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours only, but for the whole world. Go for it. No, this is being later, all right? The source of these 33 things, the source of my position in the Messiah, is the grace of God. This is brought out in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And you know, over the years I've looked at this whole concept, and I've seen us in heaven with Jesus, about to watch the tribulation, and all the angels, the myriad of angels, the 10,000 times tens thousands, are looking at us, the church, the body of Christ, and they're whispering to each other, how did they get up here? You see, it's not by merit. It's not by birthright. It's not by... There's two guys. He came up to me when I was first saved, and he said, you know, I'm in the kingdom of heaven. I'm in the body of Christ. I said, oh, that's wonderful. He said, yeah, my granny prayed me in. I said, sorry? He said, my granny, she was a lovely person, and she prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and that's why I'm in the kingdom. And I'm thinking, this guy better go back to the first study in salvation, and says it's got nothing to do with your granny. By the way, it's to her credit in heaven that she prayed. And it's funny, we had a big clean out this week in our home, and we had the skip down there. And as I was digging down through these old bins of all the stuff that we've just piled in. The, you know, when you move, you just pile stuff in and it sits there and you don't even know you've had it. And I came up with a 1924 New Testament given by the Northeast Valley Baptist Worshippers League to my dad in 1924. And I was blown away. You see the little strings that attach us to people all the way down through our heritage is just amazing. And I look forward possibly to seeing Dad when I get up there, I don't know, but he was given this New Testament in 1924. Sue's got one in 1966 that her grandmother gave her, a little book. I'm hesitant to say it, but it was Methodist. But I'm working on Sue and getting some of those remnants out of her. But anyway, isn't it amazing how it's by the grace of God, not because someone prayed you in there, or not because your father or your grandfather or whatever. Faith is not dynastic. Just because you believe does not mean your children are going to believe. And just because you believe, you wonder what happened to your parents in their life because they don't believe. Do you know what I mean? There's just all of these mysteries. Why me? Why us? Because it's the grace of God. And I dare you, but you don't have the courage when you get up there and you just look at the throne and you go, why? There's no good reason. It's just to the praise of the glory of his grace that he chose us. And you know what? When Helene asked for your favourite verse, mine is Hebrews 4:12. Every verse in the Bible is my favourite verse. But I love that one. For the word of God, Jesus, is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible, piercing asunder to the soul and the spirit, and even to the joints and the marrow. And this is my favourite part. And it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And one person I was listening to years ago said, when you read the Bible reads you. Boy, does it ever. And you think, well, that's not right. That shouldn't have happened. Well, I'm sorry, but it's in the holy writ of God. That's how it happened. That's how it was organized. And you think, but that's not fair, or that's not just, or if I was God, I wouldn't do that. Well, thank goodness we aren't God, because a lot of other people would not be making it to heaven based on our judgment. Okay. Later in Ephesians 2 verse 7, Paul writes that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. It's to the glory of his grace. That's the only reason you and I are here today and up there tomorrow. God willing. Using the positional statement in Christ Jesus, Paul states that the position of the believer is the result of his riches of his grace. Therefore, the first thing one learns from these passages is that positional truth has its source in the grace of God. And what is grace? Getting what we don't deserve. And what's mercy? Not getting what we do deserve. And because of wonderful communion today and everything else that we did, I'm going to stop there. And we'll carry on. We'll do one more next week and see where that takes us. But seriously, take this. Please try and read it. It's not very long. Make notes. Even write down questions that you want to ask of me after the service next week. But if you absorb this into your spirit, it will change your life. And you may be more equipped to release what God has already put on the inside of you to the outside. And when people see you walking down the main street of Gosnells, they'll say, oh, there's Jesus. All right? So, Father, we just come before you this afternoon. I thank you for a wonderful, wonderful time of fellowship together with our brothers and sisters, Father, in Christ. I thank you for the wonderful communion. I thank you that the children took part. It just blessed our hearts. Father, as we go now to the cafe and fellowship with one another, Father, I pray that everything that you have seen, have heard, and you look at our hearts and you look at our desire to be with you, Father, I'm praying now that it was a sweet savour before your throne. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.